of an update on trying to develop a radio ministry. There's a man from Rebecca's work who is in charge of marketing, and he does radio for Dr. Looper quite often. And I've been having discipleship classes with him, and he's agreed to help me, walk me through some of those things, and I think he'll be a tremendous help, and I'm just really grateful for that, and I believe the Lord is in that. If you'll go with me to Mark chapter 6 tonight, Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Context of this is that Jesus has just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And after that's all over, in verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, and straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered yet not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And so what I want you to focus on tonight is where he says here in this passage, be not afraid, verse 50, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The word cheer there has a meaning, an idea of to be brave, to take courage in this time of trouble. To be of good cheer is a good translation. And Jesus is always the one who gives us courage in the midst of terrible trials. Jesus is our source of bravery in the midst of threatening circumstances. And this be of good cheer is the exact same wording when in John 16 he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It reminds me of what he said to Joshua when he admonished Joshua to be not dismayed, for the Lord is with you, whether you shall go us. He said, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, of course, it's just like it says, it's the word phobia, and it really has the idea that they were struck with fear, they were seized with alarm. And then when he says, it is I is in what is known as the emphatic, and it's the probably one of the better ways we understand the emphatic is when he said, I am the bread of life, I am the door, and when the word I is emphatic, which means I am the bread of life, and I only am the bread of life, there's no one else. And so when he comes there and says, it is I, he's saying, I am here, there's no one like me, no one else that you need, I am here. And so what I want to do tonight, I want to walk ourselves through this and understand the circumstances that these disciples found themselves in, and then look at 4 specific reasons why we as the children of God need not be afraid, that we should be brave, that we should be courageous, we shouldn't be doubting, we shouldn't be faithless. So let's look at the circumstances that accompany this event. And verse 45 is a very interesting word here. when he says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. That word constrain carries a great deal of force. It means that he forced them to get into the ship. They didn't want to go. It's like he said, get in the boat now. And he drives them to get into the ship. And you have to understand really what is going on. If you hold your place, because we'll read back here. But if you go over to John chapter 6, it gives us a little bit more detail of why he's telling them to get in the boat, to get going. In John chapter 6 and verse 12, we pick up with this feeding of the 5,000 men, women and children, maybe up to 15,000. And it says in verse 12, when they were filled, it was on John 6 and 12, when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so here, you got to understand what's going on. Here is the disciples. Some of them have left their fishing businesses and followed him. All of them have left something. And they've joined up with the Lord, believing that he was the Messiah, believing that he was the Christ, and thinking that if these people will just get an understanding of who Jesus is, the kingdom has come. And we're going to be a part of that kingdom. And we're going to be right on the ground floor of some ground-shaking events, and that Jesus has come to establish the kingdom upon the earth as the Messiah. And here these people now, they seem to be getting it. And they're saying, Jesus understands that they're going to take him by force, and they're going to make him to be king. And you can just imagine the excitement in Peter and John and James, you know, these guys' lives, that now finally these thick-headed people are understanding that he is the king, he is the Messiah. But of course we know that Jesus didn't first come to establish his kingdom. He had to first come to die. But they're excited. And what does Jesus do? Instead of saying, you know, let's organize these people, he takes them down and says, we're getting out of here as fast as we can. Get in the boat and get out of here. And it's mind-boggling. Why? Why are you doing this? And Jesus himself is going to go away from that crowd and go up into the mountain and begin to pray. What's going on? What is Christ thinking? Have we made a mistake in following him? They were confused and they were upset at what seemed to be totally unreasonable. What is he thinking? And I'm sure that many times you have found yourself in a place like that. You were sure of God's will for your life, only to have some events orchestrated by God to forcibly change the direction and the course that you were sure was the way that you should go. Secondly, we see when the storm arose, they found themselves alone. Back there in Mark chapter 5 again, Mark 6 and verse 47, it says, and when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And so the disciples are in the midst of the sea, Christ is alone upon the land, and these disciples are without the Lord. They're in the midst of the sea. In the sea there's a terrible storm, and Christ is on the shore. Perhaps they thought back to what took place in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus was in the back of the boat asleep, and they went and woke him up and said, carest thou not that we perish? And you remember he said, a peace be still, and it became still. But Christ is not with them now. His presence is not in the boat. It seemed like that he doesn't care about them. It was though the great fear of David wrote about was going to come true in their life when David wrote in Psalms 27, Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God, of my salvation. And so they find themselves confused about why the Lord is not establishing his kingdom. They find themselves alone, and they're wondering, does he even care? Does God even care? Or does Jesus Christ even care? Does he even know what's going on? It seemed like that the heavens have become brass. It seemed like that he doesn't hear my cry. It seemed like he doesn't care what's going on. And we wonder, where is God? And if you live very long in the Christian life, there could come some times when it feels as though God's hand has been shortened and his ear has become heavy and he can't hear your cries, and it seems like that he can't reach down and help you. And there'll be times in our lives that we feel all alone. We feel like that there's no one that cares for us, that somehow the Lord has forgotten who we are and where we are and what is going on. And then thirdly, you see that not only was they were confused and they found themselves alone, but they faced contrary winds. There in verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. You need to know a little bit about the geography of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee lies 700 feet below sea level. And it's in what's called the Jordan Rift. And around about the Sea of Galilee, there's mountains that are 2,000 feet high. And so if it's 700 feet below sea level and the mountains are 2,000 feet above sea level, it's nearly 3,000 feet, and it really is conducive to terrible storms that come down off the mountain and begin to make waves in that valley, that rift. And so the winds were terrible. They're contrary. They were contrary against them. It's an adversary. The contrary word means adversary, hostile, opposition. They were facing a great opposition in this storm of their life. They've been forced to get into the ship by the Lord, and now they're facing a great opposition, yea, even a threatening opposition. And here, again, it's compounding up on top, one upon another. He's forced them into the boat. They don't understand why. It's unreasonable to their thinking. They've been left alone. And now, even though the Lord put them in the boat and he said, go to the other side, that action has brought them to a place of contrary winds. They were in God's will, but they're facing contrary winds. Have you ever faced any contrary winds? Fourthly, they're physically and emotionally exhausted. Look in verse 48. And he saw them toiling and rowing, and the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Jesus had sent them forth to preach the gospel. Prior to this, it wasn't easy preaching. When they came, the crowd follows them, and that's when they had to feed them. But they've been out preaching the day of, and Jesus, one time when he talked about their preaching adventures or the time that they go preaching, he described it this way, and it wasn't unlike all the times that they went preaching. He said, "But behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up into the council, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And so it wasn't that day of all these events coming to a climax here. It wasn't a day in which it was a Sunday picnic. They'd been out preaching the gospel. They'd been out confronting mankind with his sin, and it was a laborious work. But beyond that, you'll see if you drop back here in chapter 6 and verse 27, it says, "And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. The damsel gave it to her father, And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so you see that they're reporting back to the Lord. If you read some of the other Gospels, it relates to us that at this time when they'd come back off of this adventure of preaching the gospel, they brought news. The news had come that John the Baptist has been violently killed. He was their friend. Every one of these men had been baptized by John the Baptist. Their hearts are aching. They're not understanding why the Lord put them in the boat. They don't understand why they're alone. They're facing this contrary wind, and they're going to be physically exhausted. In fact, you see here, they were so exhausted, even from the preaching, that he said in verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so they've come off this preaching adventure. They've heard about John the Baptist, and the Lord says, okay, listen, we need to go away, go aside. You need to rest a little while. We got to have some downtime. And so they went across to the other side. And by the time they got to the other side, all the crowds had followed them around, and they still have no time to even to eat. And they're going to have to do all that is involved and putting people in organized groups and feeding them with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 15,000 to 20,000 people, possibly. They fed them. They want to make Jesus king. And the day comes to an end, and the Lord sends them to go to Bethsaida. And they're going down. And the first watch of the night is from 6 to 9. And the second watch is from 9 to 12 o'clock midnight. The third watch would be 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And the fourth watch, as it says in verse 48, that he comes to them. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh to them walking upon the sea. That word toiling, it's the same word that's used for torture. They were rowing, and the wind was blowing, and they were rowing. And they go through the first watch. They go through the second watch. They go through the third watch. And it's going into the fourth watch when the Lord appears. You also find that John tells us that they had rowed about 25 to 30 furlongs, which is between 3 and 4 miles. So they've been rowing all night long. And I mean all night long. And they'd only went about 3.5 miles. They're tired. They're wore out. They're emotionally exhausted. They're confused about why the Lord has sent them away. They find themselves alone. They're facing the contrary winds. And they're physically and emotionally spent. And then you see also that they were forgetful. In verse 52, it says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They had forgotten that Jesus just moments, just hours before, had taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men plus the women and the children. They had so soon forgotten that Christ was a man of miracles. Somehow they've forgotten even the great miracle of their salvation. And if God could save them, he could save them spiritually. He could save them now physically. And somehow I think that we begin to think that, yes, God can save us, but we doubt whether he can sustain us. And somehow I think we think that we realize that one day we'll be with Christ in heaven, but we forget that we can cast all of our care upon him even today. And somehow, the circumstances the disciples found themselves in robbed them of their faith and confidence. And all that brings them to a very pitiful position. They were confused over the unreasonable request and the Lord demanding that they get in the boat. They found themselves alone. They're facing the contrary winds. They're wore out physically. Can you imagine rowing that long and not conquering the wind? They're wore out. And they're emotionally, their hearts are broken over John the Baptist. They forget who Jesus really is and forget how he'd always sustained them before. And finally, all that has brought them to a place where they're acting like little children. In verse 49, Jesus comes approaching them. When they saw him walking upon the water, they supposed he had been a spirit, and they cried out. They're crying out, they're screaming. They've turned into jello. These men who were supposed to be being formed into the leadership of the Lord's church are basket cases. Now, let's summarize this a bit. Before we get too critical, if we're honest, these men are little more than mirrors to our own souls at times. We at times wonder, what is Jesus doing? It's not what I thought was in his plan. It's not what I thought was his will. Why has he let this happen? Why is this coming to my life? This is the way I assumed it would be, and now it's completely opposite of that. There can come times in your life, my life, where we seemingly are alone and we think it in our hearts, if not vocalizing it, where is God? Where is God? Numerous times in our lives, knowing that we've done exactly what God has commanded, we've got in the boat, in a sense, we've obeyed, and in that obeying, we've only faced not peace and security, but in obeying, we've faced contrary winds. What in the world's going on? And at times, you're going to find yourself physically and emotionally spent. And though Christ has saved us and we know the miracle of that salvation because we alone of all man and all men know how terrible our condition was in our sin, and we know what great miracle he's done in our lives, yet we wonder if this that I find myself in may not be a little bit too big for him to handle. And as a result, I can find myself acting like a little kid, crying. Now along comes Jesus, walking upon the storm-tossed sea of my life. And he says, "Be of good cheer, Humphrey. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, let's note four reasons, and just because it's four doesn't mean it's going to be for 4 hours. I want to note four reasons why we who are saved should be of good cheer, that we should be courageous, that we should be fearless. But first, let me say that if you're not saved here tonight, you should be fearful. You should be terrified. God's wrath abides upon you. If you died today, you'd go out into a lost hell. You must know that the Bible says if you're not saved, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God's wrath is upon you. You're hovering over the brink of hell as Jonathan Edwards preached the sinners in the hands of an angry God and pictured mankind as a spider over a flame about to drop into the flame. Unless and until you flee to Christ for refuge, and unless until you bow to the Son of God in repentance and faith, you have every reason to be afraid. Your very breath is breathing rebellion against God. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And there ought to be a healthy fear of God. And there ought to be a terrible fear of God if you're not saved here tonight. But we're addressing in this passage four things that ought to give us cheer. Help us not to be fearful, that we can stand courageously and fearless serving the Lord. First of all, I would say to you that we need not fear because the hand of God is in the affairs of men. The hand of God is in the affairs of men. Though God's direct will and His permissive will, we find ourselves in contrary winds of life. It was Jesus who constrained him to get in. It was He who created the Jordan Rift and the Sea of Galilee, who created the water cycles and the storms that developed from them. I think of Joseph, knowing that God's hands is in the affairs of men, spoke to his brethren, and he said, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, and this day to save much people alive." And he said, "Though you sold me into slavery, God is in the affairs of men." That if you're saved here tonight, know and understand that God has an interest in your life. That God's hand is in the affairs of your life. That He's guiding them. He's putting His hand upon them. He's moving us this way and moving us that way. Behind the contrary winds of life is the hand of God, making the trials of our faith more precious than gold. And no matter what storm in which I'm compelled to endure, no matter what contrary winds I must face, I'm given the full assurance that it's God who worketh in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And let me just say to you that when I'm in the storm of life, when it seems like I'm going to be driven to the bottom, that when I come to the realization and I claim that for myself, that God is in the affairs of men and nothing comes into my life that doesn't bypass God's permission first, then I take great courage because He's the one that proved His love for me and going to the cross and dying for a wretch like me. How can I question what He's allowing to have come into my life? God is in the affairs of men. Horatio Spafford wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And that song ought to mean more to you when you understand that Horatio Spafford wrote that after his wife and children went down at sea because the storm sunk their boat. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, but also when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So the first thing I want you to get down into your heart is God is in the affairs of men. And so when that wind begins to blow and things become contrary, don't look at the world. Don't even blame it always on Satan, although Satan brings trials. But Satan's trials cannot come from Satan except they go by the Lord. And so we understand that He's in the affairs of men. Secondly, we should be of good cheer because of the presence of God. In verse 48, "And He saw them toiling and rowing." Though Christ is not in the boat and He's on the shore, great storm is going, surely the night is coming. But here on there on the shore, getting up from His time of prayer, He knew where they were at. The Bible says here that He saw them. He's not with them, but he saw them. Don't ever once think that God doesn't know what's going on. He sees you. He knows exactly what is happening. He saw them. In the contrary storm, we need to be of good cheer because the Lord knows. He knows what brought you to the storm. He knows exactly how much you can endure in the storm. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. That temptation could be either a sinful desire, a sinful temptation, but it could be also a trial. And we know the Lord never tempts us to sin. But he says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And secondly, note that in the storm, Jesus comes. I think about Acts 27 when the ship that Paul was on that was heading to Rome was about to sink. And Paul wrote, and I exhort you to be of good cheer to the sailors, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. But we claim the promise of Hebrews, where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, but I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God's hand is in the affairs of men. God's presence will never leave me nor forsake me. And though I don't have it in these notes here, let me just say to you, that in those times when the wind is contrary, and in those times when I feel all alone, and the Lord comes, and the Lord stands by me, and his presence is felt in my life in a great dramatic way. Some will say, you know, the Lord gives grace, dying grace, and I believe he does. But he comes at a very special time with very special powers and ministers to me very specially. And let me say to you that the trials of our faith are more precious than gold, because it's in those moments that I really get to know my Savior. Thirdly, we should be brave and courageous because of the power of God. He says there in verse 51, he says, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. As soon as he entered the ship, the storm quit. As soon as our Savior stepped on board the little boat, the storm ceased. Is there anything, the question is asked, is there anything too hard for God? Is that contrary wind in your life, is that too hard for God? The winds obey his voice. You see, everything in this universe, everything in this universe is completely and totally and constantly under the dominion and subservient to our Savior's will. He's in control. He really is the Lord of all the universe. He's the one that's in control. And he's the one that can cause all things to work together for good to those that love God. He has the power to heal the brokenhearted. Through his power, he can resurrect that which was dead or give us that enable us to move on from that which he's allowed to die. And then fourthly, I think we should be of good cheer not only because he has great power, and not only because his presence promises never to leave us, and because he's in our affairs of men, but fourthly, because he's a God who can have pity. These disciples had just experienced a great miracle of taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000 plus people. And now they're living in fear and doubt. And Jesus comes to them in their time of need. And you'd think as he come to them, he would say, "Don't you guys remember what happened?" But he doesn't. He comes saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." The Psalm tells us, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquities and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that we were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh again." In Psalms 103, it says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And what a comfort when I've taken the downward spiral to the end, when I'm acting like a little child, no faith, crying, whining. He comes with love and pity. "Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I." The disciples' hardness and unbelief did not prevent the Lord from coming and aiding them. I'm glad that you're not the Lord, and I'm glad I'm not the Lord. I don't have much patience. But over and over and over, when my soul is lower than a snake belly in a ragged wagon rut. And I've been there before. I know the path. And he comes time after time. "Be of good cheer. It is I. I am the I am. I'm the creator of the world. I'm the first and the last. I am God. And I'm your friend that's going to stick closer than a brother." I wonder tonight if you might find yourself in some contrary winds. Someone has said we're either headed into the midst of a storm, we're in the midst of the storm, or we're just coming out of a storm. Perhaps today you're confused and upset because what you were sure was God's will and plan for your life has resulted in contrary winds. But you've had this hope. It's been a godly hope. It's not an ungodly thing. You've had these plans. They're not ungodly plans.